in chapter 44 and in verse number 1. The Bible says, and he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in the sack's mouth. Now that's all, we've already done that. This is scene two. We've already had this happen once. But now we're going to up the ante just a little bit. Things are going to change. Verse number 2. The command for the corn in verse 1, but look at the concealment of the cup in verse number 2. And put my cup, a chalice, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. Let's bow our heads tonight as we look at the case of the concealed cup in Genesis 44. Father, we pray you'd help us now, you'd loose us, and we pray for the service that you'd give us exactly what we need for the hour. In Christ's name we pray, amen and amen. Thank you very much. Please be seated. As we begin to look at this, I want you to look for a few minutes at the final plan for the brother. There's several things going to transpire in chapter 44 and in chapter the first part of chapter number 45, and we'll move fairly quickly. You see the plot in the first three verses, the corn, the cup, the caravan as they leave town. But then the Bible says in verse number 4, we see the pursuit. The Bible says, and when they were going out of the city, and not yet far off, probably distant, about seeing distance. And they're thinking, phew, we did it. It's all good. We got our brother, we got Simeon, we got everything, we're going home, we got the corn, things are good, boys, things is good. We pulled it off. And just about time is they can see that palace in the distance there in Saqqara, Egypt. I've been in that palace, I've been there. As they could just about see that thing in the distance, they saw the dust rolling up. And it is the army of Pharaoh pursuing after them. And the Bible says, about the time they weren't far off, Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men. When you overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing. So they're looking for the cup. They know where the cup's at. And so the Bible says he overtook them. He spake the words in verse number 6. And in verse number 7, we see panic that overtakes them. And the Bible says, verse 7, and they said unto him, therefore saith my Lord these words, God forbid. Wherefore saith these, God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. So there is immediate denial. Hey, we've learned our lesson. We didn't take it the last time, but we sure didn't take it this time. We didn't do it. And verse number 8, behold the money which we found in our sacks' mouths we brought again unto thee out of the land in Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? I mean, we've proved our innocence. We brought the money back. And so there's this immediate denial. There's an insistent defense. We didn't do it. We didn't do it. We didn't do it. And then I'm gonna teach you a word that I've used it in accounting. I understand it from finances. You know what indenturement means, I think. Well, there's a term in accounting called debenturement or debenture. To a debenture, it's an accounting term, and it means to stand a surety for a loan personally. If we're talking in terms of debenture, then we're talking about you're not putting up your house, you're not putting up your car. It's a personal loan, and you're gonna stand good for it. Well, that's what they enter into. very impulsively they debenture themselves and make the statement, with whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen. They're pretty sure the cup is not in their midst. Whoever you find it with, kill him, and we'll all be slaves. It's that easy. It ain't here. We sure it ain't here. And we're willing to risk our lives and wager our lives in indenturement. We're willing to make surety that over that cup that we'll personally guarantee that cup's not here. But the life of the one who took it and the rest of it will be indentured slaves for the rest of our lives. Verse 10. And he said, now also let it be according to your words. They didn't have to say that. But they were so confident that they didn't do it. You know how you'll exaggerate. They didn't have to make all that statement. But the fella says, okay, whatever you say, whatever you say. We're going to let your desire, as imperfect as it, we're going to let your desire stand. However you want it, that'll be fine. Knowing the whole time, they know what, they don't even have to look through all the rest of the sacks. They know exactly where to look. And the Bible said they took down every man his sack to the ground, opened every man his sack, and notice what they said, and he searched and began at the eldest. So he goes and gets the oldest guy. Now, how does they know that, number one? I mean, do they not smell something in this that they've already been seated in their numerical order, the way their birth order, and now they search them in their birth order? And when you get guys up this old, I mean, it's one thing when the kids are, you know, I mean, you can tell a 15-year-old from a 12-year-old and a 12-year-old from a 10-year-old and a 10-year-old from an 8-year-old and an 8-year-old from a 5-year-old. But that's not what we're talking about. The only one that stands out here is young Benjamin. The rest of these guys are full grown, and you'd be impossible to know what age they are or their birth order. And yet they begin to search them in their birth order. And the Bible says, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Can you imagine the intense distress that came upon them? The Bible says, then they rent their clothes and laid it every man his ass and returned to the city. So there is in this first part, we see the playing out of this final plan for the brothers by Joseph. But secondly, I want you to see this fervent plea. We'll see what they're made out of. They sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. Let's see how easy they're willing to bargain for Benjamin's life to get off the hook. He did it. He's the one. We didn't know. I mean, he's the fellow that did it. He's your servant. Good riddance. We're heading back to the house. You think that's how it's going to read? Well, notice that in verse number 14, it's not Reuben who speaks up, but rather it's Judah. Now, if you want to start looking in typology here, originally Judah is the one who said, let's sell him. Let's sell him. It's been said that they said, well, that Judah was trying to protect his life, knowing the brothers would ultimately kill him, and that Judah said, well, he's better a servant than a corpse. That's what it's been said. I don't know, but I want to see, as I was studying this, I saw such beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus from the Lion of the tribe of Judah when I see this, because this is not the oldest brother now that's talking, but rather it's Judah. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house. Notice that Judah takes the lead. Do you see that? It's not been the case, but now it is. He's not the oldest, but he's in the lead. For he was yet there, and they fell on the ground, fell before him on the ground. And face to face, they're formally accused. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" Now there's a double meaning when he says this. Number one, the Egyptians would use the cup or the chalice, kind of like a Ouija board, or they'd use it to tell the future, like tea leaves or whatever you would use. They would use the chalice, and Pharaoh, the magicians, would take Pharaoh's cup and they would put things in, and they would look at the shadows and they would move it around and they would divine using the cup. So the cup was said to have mysterious and magical powers. Now we know Joseph don't believe in that hocus pocus. But remember, they don't know he's Joseph. They think he's Pharaoh. So he's playing the part. And so he's playing right in. "That's my divining cup. I mean, that's my divining cup. And didn't you think I could divine such a thing? Didn't you know that I could do that?" But you'll remember that when he was a 17-year-old boy, he had a dream. And the dreams were that the sheaves bowed down before him. And when he told the brethren, they hated him the more. And sure enough, you see, he's been a dreamer since a boy. But those dreams at 17 never came true. But those dreams in the prison house did. And exactly what happened to the butler and to the baker, exactly what he dreamed, or what they dreamed, exactly what he divined, those things came true. I mean, exactly as he said they would. And the same thing, those dreams that Pharaoh dreamed, and the famine and the blasting and the good years and the lean years, they had come to pass as well. They had laid up for those years, and now they were in year two of a 7-year drought. And it had come to pass just exactly as God had told Joseph that it would. And so Joseph uses that opportunity, I think, for a dual point here. They don't know what man he is. They don't know that he's their little dreaming brother. They don't know that. But I think there's some inference to that as we look at this. A man such as I can certainly divine. And in verse 16, Judah begins to plead, and he said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves?" Look at this. "God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants." That's as much of a confession as they ever make. And yet he made a confession. What's it in reference to? It's in reference to be sure your sins will find you out. It's in reference to selling their little brother, stripping his coat off of him, dipping it in goat's blood, taking it home to his dad, rending it, taking it home to his dad and say, "Here, is this, tell us, is this be thy son's coat?" And Jacob came up with the assumption, "My son is eaten by some evil beast and has been devoured." But the boys never admitted it. When they came back from Egypt without Simeon, told Daddy everything that went on except for one thing. They were full of remorse, but they had not come to the place of repentance because they never mentioned Joseph. They mentioned, they said, "One is not, one's dead," but they didn't mention Joseph. Outside of that, they don't come right out now and mention him here. But basically, Judah says, "We've been found out. The gig is up. Payday is today. Payday's not someday. Payday is today. And it's come full circle on us. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants. Both we," and look what he says, "and he also with whom the cup is found." Now, he is softening. He's hoping that the servant of Joseph hasn't told him what the deal was out there in the desert. The deal was the one who's got the cup dies, and the rest of us are servants. He doesn't repeat that one. But he does say, we're all your servants, hoping that that'll do and hoping that that will suffice. But look what the Bible says in verse number 17. A real turn of events here. Judah makes this case. And notice when things turn. When Judah said on behalf of the group, how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. And business picked up around the palace that day. The response in verse number 17, and he said, God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant, and as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. And so he is basically saying, nope, not interested in 10 of you. Not interested in 10 of you. Wouldn't dare do that to y'all. I know you had a deal, but we wouldn't do that. No, I'm not interested in locking y'all all up. Just the guilty one. Just the one with whom the cup was found. He'll be my servant and him alone. And if the boys had had the same heart that they had had with Joseph, if they had had the same heart that they had had 20 years earlier, they'd have said, all right, good enough. See ya. And out the desert they'd went. But old Judah, he appeared at Joseph's house in verse 14, but now he appeals to Joseph's head and he says, then came he near. Now, number one, you don't approach Pharaoh nor his high servant. You don't approach him without permission. But it looks as if he did it without permission in an act of humility, knowing full well he could get his head severed from his shoulders because the scepter had not been extended. And he approached the throne without permission. There was another time in Scripture that happened. Esther approached the throne, even though she hadn't been summoned. And thankfully, the scepter was extended because of prayer and fasting. And she said, I found favor in the eyes of the king. Well, I want you to understand, Joseph had every right here. If he's wanting revenge, here it is. Judah's the one said, sell him. He's got the man in his sights. All he's got to do is pull the trigger. Revenge is sweet, right? Judah came near and said unto him, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. He recognizes his position. And then he goes through and recounts some things that have happened, some prerequisites, some things that Joseph had required. And he goes verse 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. Basically saying the reason Benjamin is here is because you said, except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And now Judah finally appeals to Joseph's heart. Look with me in verse number 24. He says, and when it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And he said, we can't, and I'm going to paraphrase, we can't go down without Benjamin. We can't do it. We can't go down without Benjamin. And Jacob said, and if you take this also from me, the mischief befall him. And Mr. Baham, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. And he says in verse 31, now therefore I come to thy servant, my father, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us. Now look at what the appeal is about. The appeal's not about him, Judah. The appeal's not even about guilty Benjamin. But here's what he's doing. He's appealing to his heart. And he said, I've got an old gray-headed daddy setting up in the mountains of Canaan. And you're going to break his heart. You're going to kill him. He said, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, father, out with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then shall I bear the blame to my father forever. And now look what he says. He wants to possibly institute here a substitution. And Judah, in a picture of Christ our Savior, says, tell you what, let me take his place. It's no doubt that he's guilty. The cup's there. We all saw it. And you let me go because you said I'm not guilty. I'm free to leave at any time. But tell you what I'm willing to do. You let that guilty boy go, and I'll stay. And I'll take his place. He said, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? He had already seen his dad weep and cry and mourn and call out Joseph's name in the middle of the night. And I believe he's telling the truth right here. I believe for the first time in his life he's telling the truth right here. I believe in a time, I mean, consciousness broke through, hallelujah. I mean, thank God the convicting power of God has broke in on him. And thank God that hidden cup has revealed some things deep in the heart of Judah. And we're getting to see some of the true character, hallelujah, of Judah in this. That he's willing to be a substitute for his guilty little brother. That he might go free. And that he might get to go home to the Father. Anybody see anything in that? Look what the Bible says. I'm changing chapters. Chapter 45, verse 1. Look at free pardon. We've looked thus far. We've seen in this the final plan for the brothers. We've seen the fervent plea for Benjamin. And now I want you to look at the free pardon for his brethren. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by. And the Bible said, and he cried and caused every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. Up until now, he's been speaking Egyptian. They have no idea that he's fervent, that he is fluent in Hebrew. They have no idea. Therefore, they've spoken freely in front of him and they've confessed things in front of him, not knowing that he spoke Hebrew. Up and now, he spoke through an interpreter and he spoke in the Egyptian tongue, which was not Arabic, by the way. That come many, many years later. And there is uncontrollable tears. In verse 3, then there's an unbelievable terror. And in the Hebrew tongue, Joseph looks at him and says, I am Joseph. Can you imagine that name that nobody wanted to say? That name that nobody dared speak. The child, our brother, thy son, but nobody ever mentioned his name. And now that name just become their worst nightmare. There's a picture right here too. Can I tell you, hey, we sing about that wonderful name, that marvelous name. There's no other name like the name of Jesus. We've got a songbook full of songs that talk about that name. But can I tell you that if you reject that name, there's coming a time and there's coming a day. The Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He's Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to be a terrible name. It's going to be a terrorizing name. That's the sweetest name ever heard, my friend, to those that believe. It may be a swear word and a byword to the unbeliever, but can I tell you, one of these days, they'll wish they never heard that name. They'll wish they never used that name, and they'll wish they had received that name when they bow in the charred walls of hell and confess Him as Lord and Savior, but it'll be too late. You hear what I'm fixing to tell you. Every religion, every religious leader, every God denier on the planet that ever was, that ever is, and ever shall be, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to happen. It's not yet happened, but it's going to happen. And He can either be your terror, He can be your Savior. It's up to you. And the Bible said that He tempered His words by saying, "Doth my Father yet live? Doth my Father yet live?" And His brethren could not answer, for they were troubled at His presence. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how troubled they were? Because you see, the thing about it is, now He's got them right where He wants them. You talk about vengeance. You talk about a way. I mean, you talk about the opportunity to lower the boom on these boys. He's in the position to do it. He's got them right where He wants them. And so what does He do? He shows undeserved tenderness. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. I bet you they were scared to death when they came near. And he said again, "I am Joseph, your brother." Here's the key phrase, "whom you sold into Egypt." But rather than saying, "you bunch of low down, sorry, good for nothing, devil, life ain't good enough for you. The slave pit's not good enough for you." That's not what he said. And in a beautiful type of the Savior himself, Joseph says, "Now therefore be not grieved." He deals with their sorrow. "Nor angry with yourselves." Angry with yourselves? Are you serious? Don't be mad at yourselves. He says that you sold me hither. Verse 5, "For God did send me before you to preserve life. I'm here by divine appointment. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years, and the which shall neither be earing or harvest." He said, "We're just 2 years into seven of this thing, and boy, this is going to get worse. And if God hadn't sent me down here to interpret that dream, and God hadn't sent me down here and set me up like He did to put all this grain up, no doubt, you and your children and my daddy and the whole crowd would have starved to death. But God has put me here for such a time as this. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." Have you ever thought about what he just said? Every time something goes bad, every time something goes wrong, I mean, we always blaming somebody. And it's somebody's fault that we're in the shape we're in. And it's somebody else's fault that we're in the shape. I mean, here is a man that can't win for losing. He gets sold by his brothers. Gets sold to a man. He puts him over his house. His wife falsely accuses him. He gets thrown into prison. God sends them two fellas by, interprets their dreams. They get out. One of them, of course, gets out for it's a bad day when he does get out, but they got out just like he said they was going to, and they forget Joseph in the dungeon. This boy can't win. He can't win for losing. His life's been nothing but a series of failures and calamities and tragedies. Has anyone here ever said, "Why me, Lord?" Nobody ever said that? Why me? Man, I had a series of things happen to me as a young man. In my young life and as a teenager. I'm going to tell you something. I wasn't armed, but I was dangerous. I was a prison sentence waiting to happen. I was mad at the world and didn't care who knew it. I was on a path of self-destruction. Didn't care. I mean, I flat didn't care because I felt like that God had singled me out and God had picked on me. And why had I had the life that I had, and why had things happened like that happened to me? And I was just mad. I was just mad at the world. I was mad at everybody in the world. I was just mad. And truthfully, I guess I was mad at God. But thank God one day he showed me mercy. And in looking back on all of it, I can honestly say with my hand up, God had a plan. And I wouldn't be who I am. I wouldn't be where I am. I wouldn't be what I am. If God had not brought those series of events into my life, it would have been so very differently. It doesn't mean they were all good, because they were not good. Wouldn't go back through it for anything. But can I tell you with my hand up that God's able to take and work all things together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I look back and think now about some of the things and some of the things that God allowed to happen. And I see, hey, it was the providential hand of God. It was the providential hand of God that allowed it. And not my own doing. It wasn't bad luck. It wasn't bad parents. It wasn't any of those things. It was the fact that God was doing a work bigger than I was. And he was bringing things into my life bigger than I was. Now you think about that. Old Joseph here in the next chapter is going to look out the front door and he's going to see his daddy Jacob coming up the front steps, dragging that leg, halting on his staff, dragging that leg. Maybe the servants ask him, "What happened to you?" And he goes, "Oh, that? Oh, that? That's an old war injury. I'll tell you the story sometime. Oh, that's the old war. That little light affliction? I'll have to tell you about that sometime. I got that in a fight. I got that in a wrestling match. But can I tell you, it changed his walk forever. Changed his life forever. Didn't mean he didn't have a limb. Didn't mean he didn't have scars. It just meant that he was forever changed. Hallelujah. No longer call thy name Jacob, but Israel, because thou hast power as a prince with God. Israel will be your name. happy day. And the Bible says in verse number 9, he said, haste ye, go up to my father and say unto him, thus thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord over all of Egypt. Come down unto me and tarry not. And you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, thy children's children, thy flocks, thy herds, all that thou hast. And he makes them an unconditional promise. There I will nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and all thy household, all thou hast come to poverty. He said, and behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. I don't know this is what happened, but this is kind of what I think. I think he walked over to his little brother and their full blood kin. Same mama, same daddy. And for the dramatic part of it, he didn't have on dark glasses, but in a dramatic ending, he would take off his glasses, put his arm around his brother. They would look in their eyes and see the resemblance. There's no doubt. It's Joseph. It's Joseph. Our half-brother, Benjamin's full brother. It's really him. And the resemblance and their eyes and their facial features, there's no doubt. It's him. Tell my father of all the glory in Egypt, verse 13, and all that you have seen, and haste ye, and bring down my father hither. And the Bible says, and he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, look at this phrase. Moreover, he kissed all. I mean, I can see him kissing Reuben. He kept him from getting killed. But kissing Judah, the one who sold him off into slavery? Are you serious? Each one of them, he kissed them. He hugged them. He wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. I don't know if it's true or not. But when you go to Egypt to this day, they will greet you with the kiss of Joseph. And Egyptian men will take their cheek as if to plant a kiss on your cheek. They don't actually touch their lips to your cheek, but they will make the motion and they will touch cheeks with you on the right side, and then they'll touch cheeks with you on the left side. And that's a term that you're of endearment that your family. Typically, though, when the flights go out of Europe into Egypt, it's usually the late flight. And most of those Egyptians has got a full day's growth of hair on their face. I finally got to the apartment the first time I went, looked in the mirror, and my cheeks are rosy red and they're burning. And I thought, what's wrong with my face? It's all them prickly Egyptians kissing me on the jaws. Every one of them were saying, Habibi, Shukran El Rab, and they were kissing me on the jaws, and they were hugging me and kissing. And sometimes they'll do it twice. Sometimes they'll kiss you on one side, kiss you on the other side, and hug you, and then they'll kiss you on one side and kiss you on the other side and hug you again. And when you get ready to leave, it's worse than that. I'm talking about the Christians. Man, I tell you, when they go to leave, I mean, you're raw. I mean, you're just raw, you know, when you go to leave. Because one of the scariest places I've ever been. But at the same time, I've seen some of the most dedicated Christians in Egypt, any place I've ever been. I'll tell you this quick story in closing. I was doing a conference. We were in We were in Cairo that time. I've done several conferences in Alexandria, but I was in Cairo this time. Had my family with me. And in this compound where we were having it at, there was a young couple. And they shared with us through a translator that they were older. They were in their 30s, late 30s. And they'd had a child. They'd had a little boy. And through a translator, they'd shared with us how they'd prayed and prayed and prayed to have a child, but they couldn't, and this was their child. So we held the child. My wife held the child. We made a lot over it, and we tried the best we could to, you know, be friendly. And every time they'd see us during the conference, they'd hand us that baby. And they'd say something to us. And we didn't have a translator. We didn't know what they'd say. We'd just nod and smile and, you know, we didn't know what they were saying. We're in the van. We're leaving for the airport. We're standing out. We're saying our final goodbyes. And the family, once again, this young family comes up. The mother's weeping. And so is the father. And they kiss the baby, both of them, and they hand it to my wife. And so she, you know, plays with it and, you know, and smiles and hands it back, and they won't take it back. The bus is getting ready to leave, and they won't take this baby back. And they're visibly moved. They're visibly upset. They will not take the baby back. And I have no idea what's going on. My Arabic's not that good, and I didn't know what they're doing. So finally, I got a translator. And I said, what's wrong? They will not take this baby back. They keep putting their hands back, and they won't take the baby back. What's the problem? And the translator turns and looks to them, and they begin to weep and talk to this translator. Just weeping and going on and on and on. Translator turns to us and he begins to weep. And he said, they told you this was their only child, right? We said, yeah. They told you that they probably can't ever have another one, right? I said, yeah. They're giving you their child to take back as your own, to take to America to raise a Christian. Because they'll never be able to give them here what you'll be able to give them there. And as much as they love their son, they love him so much, they're willing to give him to you. What do you do? How do you respond to that? What do you say? There were no words. There was nothing inside of me. That I couldn't even respond. We just wept. We couldn't have taken the child even if we had chosen to or wanted to. It wasn't possible. There was no documentation. There was no way to take an Egyptian baby with two Americans onto the airplane. That's not going to happen. But they didn't know all that. And with sincerity of heart, they gave us that baby that they might rescue and save that baby. They were willing to give up the best they had. You see any pictures forming there in your mind? The God of heaven gave up his darling son that we might have a place in eternity with him. My. And when Joseph saw that Judah was willing to let Benjamin go free and stay in his stead, and he confessed, been found out, Joseph said, I've heard all I need to hear. I am